If you have a copy of the Bible, I want to invite you to open it to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And today, as I mentioned, we begin our four-week study on the Christmas story. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at two passages in the Gospel of Luke. And then we're going to look at two passages in the Gospel of Matthew. The story of Christmas is a story of hope. It's a story of light breaking into this dark world. It's a story of the miraculous and the mysterious. It's a story of the divine Son of God being born into this world in order to save a multitude of sinners like you and me. And at the heart of this Christmas story is the story of a virgin named Mary. The phrase of the Virgin Mary is in both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the two most universally recognized creeds in the global church. But is the virgin birth just something that the church made up? Or is it actually rooted in the historic account of Jesus? Also, what's the significance of the virgin birth? Why is it important? Why have Christians for thousands of years confessed that we believe in the virgin birth? And what do we lose if we reject it? If we say, this is just too fantastical to believe? What's at stake? Well, these questions and more I look to answer this morning in the passage from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And it reads, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe the wonder and the glory and the truth of this passage. And may we rejoice and be glad at what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage opens up with the angel Gabriel, who is a pretty significant figure in Bible prophecy. But Gabriel's only mentioned in four passages in the Bible. Two of those passages come in Luke chapter 1, And the other two passages come in the Old Testament book of Daniel. So prior to Luke's gospel, Gabriel appeared. The last time he appeared in the Bible is in Daniel chapter 9, where Gabriel gives Daniel the famous 70 weeks prophecy, which is one of the most spectacular prophecies in the Bible because it predicts the exact year that the Messiah would be cut off or killed. And fast forward about 500 years, and the next time Gabriel shows up in the Bible is when it's near time for the fulfillment of that Daniel prophecy. The first story in Luke chapter 1 is about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both of them were well past childbearing age, and they had never had a child. And so in that culture, that would have been a great reproach upon them. And it would have been even thought that Elizabeth was living in some secret sin because she was barren. It's probably why Luke says in verse 6 of chapter 1 that they were both righteous before God, and they were walking in the commandments of the Lord. Zechariah was a priest, and he was chosen to go into the temple to burn incense at the altar. And while he was doing that, Gabriel appears. And he tells him, Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. Your wife is going to have a son. You're going to call his name John. And he's going to go before the Lord to make a people ready. And even though Zechariah initially, he doesn't believe the word, Elizabeth does indeed get pregnant. And that's where we pick up in our passage today in verse 26, where it says, in the sixth month. So it's not the sixth month of a calendar. It's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. The angel Gabriel is sent by God from heaven to a town called Nazareth. And in verse 27, he's sent to a specific virgin named Mary. And she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, betrothed means what we would think of as engaged. She was committed to be married to Joseph, but they were not yet married. And then Gabriel appears to Mary and he says, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. And I imagine Gabriel smiling. If angels smile, I imagine he greeted her with a smile. And he greets her with two phrases that emphasize grace. The word greeting comes from the Greek word for grace. And then also, O favored one, comes from the Greek word for grace. And it's clear here. Mary is a recipient of God's grace, not a dispenser of God's grace. And then Gabriel finishes the greeting with, the Lord is with you. Again, he's emphasizing the gracious, empowering presence of God with her. And then in verse 29, Mary, it says, is a little perplexed over this greeting. Now, some people have thought, well, what would be so perplexing? Well, imagine you're at home, minding your own business. You don't get a lot of visitors. You live in a town that's out, you know, far away. And all of a sudden, a mighty angel appears to you. And he says, you are a recipient of God's grace. You're an object of God's grace. And God's going to be with you. You would probably be wondering, what's about to happen next? And I think that's what Mary's thinking. Why is this angel appearing to me? Why is he saying this? What's so special about me? What's going to happen? He says next in verse 30, the angel, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And once again, the word favor comes from the Greek word for grace. It's grace, 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 grace to Mary. And I mention this because if you're familiar with Roman Catholic theology, there arose in the Middle Age an unbiblical worship and even prayer to Mary. But she was a recipient of God's grace. In fact, in verse 47, later in her song, she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She needed a Savior, didn't she? Just like you and I. She was a recipient of God's grace. Now, some Protestants, in an attempt to distance themselves from Roman Catholicism, have failed to give Mary the recognition that God gave her when He chose Mary, out of all the virgins in Israel, to carry His Son and to raise Him. But don't think of God as sitting back in heaven and saying, "Okay, Son, now's time to send you. Let's look about and figure out which girl is going to be the most fitting mother." That would be a very unbiblical way to think. Instead, think of the all-knowing, all-wise, sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of His will, who planned this very interaction before the foundation of the world, who from the moment He said to Eve in the garden that her seed would strike the head of the serpent, He watched over that promised seed through the generations, through Abraham, through David, through Mary's grandparents and her parents. He watched over Mary as she was conceived in her mother's womb. He cared for her. He provided for her. He taught her through her parents. And He was preparing her each step of the way to be the vessel of grace that would carry His Son. That's the way to look at Mary. And yes, she was a remarkable, humble, godly young lady who our daughters would do well to emulate. And I believe that the biblical record confirms that assessment. But that being said, the virgin birth is not supposed to speak about the greatness of Mary. The virgin birth is supposed to speak about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And so we have four things that I want to highlight the virgin birth teaches us or speaks to. You have these on your handouts. Number one, the divinity of Jesus. Number two, the humanity of Jesus. Number three, the sinlessness of Jesus. And then number four, that nothing is impossible with God. So number one, the divinity of Jesus. The deity or divinity of Jesus is an absolutely essential Christian doctrine. In fact, one cannot be a Christian. Regardless of what they claim, they cannot be a Christian if they deny that Jesus is equal with God. But how does the virgin birth teach us about the deity of Jesus? In verse 35, Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And notice, there's something very special, very unique about this child. He will be called Holy. He will be called the Son of God. In Luke chapter 1, Luke tells two stories of miraculous conceptions. The first story is about John the Baptist, and the second story is about Jesus. John was conceived miraculously, but it was through natural means. Right? He had both a natural father and a natural mother. But Jesus' conception was by the power of the Holy Spirit. His conception was of divine origin because Jesus was divine. And what Luke is doing here is similar to what Matthew does and John and Mark. They all want the reader to understand this. John was great, but Jesus was far greater. John went before the Lord, but Jesus is the Lord. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. But Jesus was from the Holy Spirit in the womb. John was a man. Jesus is the God-man. And the uniqueness of Jesus required a very unique birth. In fact, we have a number of miraculous births in the Bible. But there's only one virgin birth. And that is the wonder and the awe of Christmas. That's why we do this every year. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, fully equal with the Father, took on human flesh. And not only did He take on human flesh, but He was born as a baby. Christmas is not just a reminder that God became man. Christmas is a reminder that God became a baby. In order to become a man, in order to go to the cross, in order to save a multitude of sinners just like you and me. That is the wonder of Christmas. Now, someone may ask, was the virgin conception of the Son of God the beginning of the Son of God? In other words, did the Son of God exist before this happened? Well, that's a great question. Luke gives us a hint to answer that question in Luke chapter 1. Look with me to verse 16. In chapter 1, verse 16, he's talking about John the Baptist, Gabriel is, and he says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." And then verse 17, he says, "And He will go before Him." Now, who is the Him? The Him is Jesus. He will go before Him. But it's also the pronoun pointing back to the Lord their God. Do you see that? Luke is saying the one that John the Baptist will go before is also God. And God does not have a beginning, does He? He is from everlasting to everlasting. And so Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal. Now, the Bible teaches this in many places. We did a deep dive into Philippians chapter 2 this year. And in Philippians 2, it says that Jesus was fully equal with the Father before humbling Himself and taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of a man. But let me read to you from John chapter 1. This is also a well-known passage to many of us. Listen to this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." In other words, nothing exists. Nothing exists. Spiritually, physically, visible, or invisible, that was not made through this one called the Word. John also says this Word was with God and was God. Now, someone may say, well, that's not speaking about the Son of God. Well, if you go a few verses down in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Who's that? That's Jesus, right? "And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the eternal Word, through whom all things were made, is the eternal Son of God from the Father. And the means by which God planned for His Son to become flesh was through the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit in a virgin named Mary 2,000 years ago. The virgin birth teaches us about the divinity of Jesus. Second, the virgin birth teaches us about the humanity of Jesus. So why was the virgin birth necessary? Well, The virgin birth was necessary because we need a Savior. And not just any Savior. We needed a Savior who was both divine and human. An angel could not save us. Any other created being could not save us. Only a man could succeed where Adam failed. That's why Jesus is often called the second Adam. Only a man could be our perfect substitute. Only a man could hang on the cross and die in our place. That's why we needed a Savior who was truly human. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, He," speaking of Jesus, "had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a faithful and merciful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation," which is a wrath-satisfying sacrifice, "to make propitiation for the sin of the people." So Jesus had to be made just like us in our humanity in order to make propitiation, in order to satisfy God's wrath for the sin of His people. Question 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism states, "Why must the mediator be a true and righteous human?" Answer: God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin. And so our Savior, our Deliverer, must be a human. But He also must be God. Because only the Son of God could satisfy the wrath of God for a countless multitude of sinners. Only the Son of God could bear the full weight of our guilt and shame and sin. Only the precious blood of the Son could atone for the sins of His people. In the womb of a virgin 2,000 years ago was the place where the Son of God took on our humanity without forfeiting His deity. That is the wonder of Christmas. The third thing the virgin birth teaches us is the sinlessness of Jesus. We all have the same problem. Our parents are sinners. And their parents were sinners. And their parents were sinners. And on and on and on and on you go to our original forebears, Adam and Eve. They were a special creation of God in the garden. They were made without sin. But they rebelled against God. And when they did, they brought sin into this good creation. And because of their sin, because of their rebellion, that sinful nature has been passed down through the generations to us here today. And so that everyone born is born with a nature radically corrupted. In the way that we think, in the way that we will in our hearts, and in our doing. And it is because of that that we need a Savior. Someone who is like us in our humanity, but not like us in our sin. But how can someone enter into that bloodline to become like us in our humanity without being corrupted by the sin in that bloodline? The answer, once again, is the virgin conception. Question 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism states, "What does it mean that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary?" Answer: that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to Himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that He might also become David's true descendant, like His brothers and sisters in every way, except for sin. And that exception is crucial. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus Himself claimed
to be without sin. And there is only one person in the history of humanity who could make that claim and it actually be true. That's Jesus Christ. And this is key, because without the sinlessness of Christ, there would be no substitutionary atonement of Christ. And without that, there would be no salvation. You see, it's not just any sacrifice that will do. The Old Testament teaches it must be a spotless sacrifice. It must be a perfect sacrifice. And so we needed a Savior who could go to the cross in our place, our substitute, but without spot or blemish. One who was perfectly holy and sinless. And 2,000 years ago, this perfect and holy one named Jesus was born. And he lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. And at 33 years old, this Lamb of God, who was without a hint of sin, went to the cross to bear our sins in order to satisfy the wrath that we deserved. And there was only one way that this sinless Savior could become truly human without being corrupted by our sin. That was through the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit in a virgin. The virgin birth speaks to us about the sinlessness of Jesus. And number four, the last point this morning. The virgin birth speaks to us that nothing is impossible with God.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
So Mary, in verse 34, she has an important question to ask Gabriel. She says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" It's a good question, right? The literal Greek is, "How can this be since I do not know a man?" And notice, Mary, she was not asking for a sign like Zechariah did. This had never happened before. And from her perspective, it seemed impossible because she was a virgin. Well, Gabriel answers her that the child will not come through natural means. The child conceived would be through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this would be an absolute miracle from first to last. And in verse 36, Gabriel gives Mary a sign. Even though she doesn't ask for it, he does give her a sign. And he says, "Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has already conceived a son. And in the sixth month, with her who was called barren." In other words, it seemed impossible for Elizabeth to get pregnant. But look, she's already 6 months pregnant. And it sets up perfectly what comes next in verse 37. He says, Gabriel says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And church, this is really the bottom line when it comes to believing the account here in Luke. Do we believe that nothing is impossible with God? Do we believe God's word? Do we believe that He is all powerful and He can do all that He pleases? And really, it comes down to this question: do we believe that God exists? And what I mean by that is, do we believe that creation somehow created itself out of nothing, which is an absurdity? Or did the meticulous design of creation come from an all-wise creator? Because if we can believe that God created all things out of nothing, like the Bible teaches, why would it be impossible to believe the virgin birth? Or the resurrection, or any miracle in the Bible? What is more difficult, to create everything out of nothing, or to miraculously conceive a baby in a womb? Because for God, they're both easy. And if He can do the first, if He can create all things from nothing, He can easily do the second.
Preach it.
He is the God of miracles because nothing is too hard for Him. He who spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light, can also send His Son into the womb of a virgin. He who split the Red Sea and delivered the Israelites can also deliver us from the power of this age. And He who saved Daniel in the lion's den can also save us from our sins. Nothing is impossible with God. And if you're sitting here this morning trusting in Jesus, the Son of God, born of a virgin, you are a testimony to God's miracle-working power. Thomas Watson, a well-known Puritan minister, he wrote, "He was poor that He might make us rich. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that He might give us His Spirit. He lay in the manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that He might bring us up to heaven, that the Ancient of Days should be born, that He who thunders in the heavens should cry in a cradle, that He who rules the stars should suck the breast, that a virgin should conceive, that Christ should be made of a woman, and that woman which Himself made, that the branch should bear the vine, that the mother should be younger than the child she bore, and the child in the womb bigger than the mother, that the human nature should not be God, yet one with God." This was not only amazing, but miraculous. So let me ask you, church, what are you facing today that seems impossible? May this old story that we call Christmas remind us, nothing is too hard for God. He who planned the virgin birth to save you is promising to work all things for your good. And may we all be like Mary when she responded to Gabriel, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." Let's pray.